you heard on the radio possibly, and as you see in the bulletin, we're laying aside our study of the book of Luke to speak directly to a subject that is on the hearts and minds of all Americans, and that is the subject of terrorism. And we're going to look at it in the light of the Word of God to see how a Christian is to feel and think about terrorism. Who's he supposed to be mad at? What causes it? What's our response to it? And we're going to have as our text this morning, Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9 and reading through the end of the chapter. Romans 3, verse 9, let us pray. Our Father, as we consider your word, your all-sufficient word, which is authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything, we pray that you would give this preacher a wise tongue, and that you would give all of us hearing, believing ears. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You may be seated. A society in rebellion against God is a violent society. According to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, depraved men and women cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. This violence grows out of sinful man's desire to be as God. By violent acts of terrorism, man affirms his pseudo-omnipotence and his pretended sovereignty. Unregenerate man's goal is that of Satan in John Milton's Paradise Lost, who said, to reign is worth ambition, though in hell, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Violence and terrorism, therefore, are religious acts, religiously motivated,
By means of a violent act, rebellious man displays his malignant pseudo-omnipotence in order to force awe and terror and shock out of his victims. Now let me put that in Southern. Man wants to be God. And the best way that man knows to be God is to exert and feel power over other people. And when a violent man commits an act of terrorism, whatever the purpose, revenge, political motivation, it always has as its purpose the exertion of power so that people will bow before me, God, in awe and reverence. You remember what happened when you heard the news this week? What was the first thing that happened when you heard on the radio or television or somebody called you and told you about the bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City? Shock. You couldn't believe it. Astonishment. Well, now those are all feelings that a person has when he's in the presence of God. Astonishment. Amazement. Awe. And depraved man commits his acts of terrorism and exerts his pretended omnipotence to get people to bow before him and to have the same feelings toward him that we are supposed to have toward Almighty God. Understand something else about violence. Violence breeds violence. Best-selling author Paul Johnson said in a much acclaimed essay, The Cancer of Terrorism, though this is a superficial understanding of terrorism, as most experts in terrorism have today, nevertheless, there's truth in it. He said, terrorism is the cancer of the modern world. No state is immune to it. It is a dynamic organism which attacks the healthy flesh of the surrounding society. It has the essential hallmark of malignant cancer. Unless treated and treated drastically, it grows, is inexorable until it poisons and engulfs the society on which it feeds and drags it down to destruction. Paul Johnson has correctly understood that a society which breeds violence and terrorism is a manic, homicidal, suicidal, depressed society. As God says in Proverbs chapter 8, those who hate me love death. In this violent world in which we live, violence is committed against the unborn, the elderly, the helpless, the innocent, the defenseless, the disadvantaged. It's committed against whole hemispheres, like the Sandinistas did in Nicaragua, the PLO in the Middle East, ANC in South Africa. It's terrorism against whole nations and cultures, and whole political institutions are built on violence and terrorism. And now we have in this country cults that kill, which is the name of a new book, that are committed to death. If we're to survive, modern terrorism must be stopped. But how can we stop it? Many today, in fact, most today, believe that violence can be stopped by a change of environment, by legislation, by negotiation, by statist action, by social planning, by love, by patience, by acceptance. But as Christians, we believe the Bible is God's all-sufficient word, and so it's obvious to us that none of these solutions will work. None have worked. Salvation from evil, violence, terrorism is not by works, laws, or human effort, as Romans 3 has told us. Only the seed of Eve can crush the serpent's head. Violence and terrorism are of such a demonic nature and are so powerful that only the invincible, irresistible, triumphant power of Christ, manifested in His church as she applies the Word of God to every area of life, is able to overpower and squelch that terrorism. The first terrorists that we read about in the Bible were the Amalekites. And it would be helpful, I think, for us to have a renewed study of these Old Testament terrorists to see how God views them, to see how God taught Israel to deal with them, because understanding the motivation, nature, and remedy for terrorism from a biblical perspective is essential to the survival and future of this nation. So turn with me to three passages of Scripture, the first being in Exodus 17. Now look at these carefully, because after we've read them, we're going to draw three or four points from them. Exodus 17, beginning with verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Now Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. 1, 2, and 3. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Now, before we go any farther, who's the ultimate author of those words? Are those words written from the mind of some primitive, barbaric, ancient Israelite? Those are the words of the living God. And if you have trouble with those words, you got trouble with the living God. The Amalekites were the first terrorists of the Scriptures. Notice some things about them and how we're taught to respond to them. The Amaleks were at war not just with Israel, though they were at war with God. That was the primary thing God had against them. They didn't fear God. And they assaulted, harassed, terrorized Israel because they hated Israel's God and were at war with him. Now that's a very important principle to keep in mind when we understand terrorism of whatever sort, is that the ultimate motive of all terrorism is a revolutionary attempt to overturn God's sovereignty and to smash God's moral order. The terrorist wants to reach his goals, not normally, not legally, not Christianly, but violently, and in such a way that it terrorizes people. The ultimate objective of all terrorism is not political institutions and political policies. It is an attempt to overturn the moral order of God himself. And that's why The second point that we see is that not only are the Amalekites at war with God, but the true and living God is at war against all Amalekites in every age, race, nation, and generation. Each one of these passages that we read in Exodus, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel contain in one way or another a declaration of continuing war by God against all terrorists until their activities, threats, violence, and contempt for God are erased from society, their persons duly punished, and their very memory blotted out from history. Their cruelty must be answered with equal severity, because in God's universe, His justice demands that punishment must fit the crime. So understand the ultimate motive of all terrorists is a war against God. Remember what Psalm 2 says. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's break free from the sovereignty of God. Let's smash His moral order. And because of this attitude within the Amalekite, God wages continual war against all terrorists until they're destroyed. The third thing to bear in mind is that God hates the Amalekites because of the savage way they treated His people at their weakest and most vulnerable points. The Amalekites came and shot and killed the stragglers at the end of this massive multitude of millions of people going through Egypt to the promised land. Now, who would be at the tail end of this massive number of people? It would be the older people who couldn't move quite as fast, the sickly, the weak, the children. And these Amalekite terrorists would not attack the front where the strong men were, but the back where they would destroy the weak. And it was because of their treatment of the defenseless, the aged, the sickly, the weary, that God particularly hates the Amalekites. Terrorists use terrorism to intimidate, terrorize, demoralize, and thereby bring into submission so they can reach their own revolutionary agenda. Terrorists use sheer terrifying power to reconstruct minds and societies by their demonic word. All human power used against God is demonic power, exerted in violence to cause people to bow in terror-filled reverence before that power. And I know of no clearer graphic illustration of the nature of terrorism anywhere in literature than O'Brien's statement in Orwell's 1984. When O'Brien, the tormentor, said to Winston, the tormented, we shall squeeze you empty, and then we shall fill you ourselves. Power is in inflicting pain and humiliation. Power is in tearing human minds to pieces and putting them together again in new shapes of your own choosing. Do you begin to see then what kind of world we're creating? It is the exact opposite of the stupid, hedonistic utopias that the old reformers imagined. A world of fear and treachery and torment, a world of trampling and be trampled upon, a world which will grow not less, but more merciless as it refines itself. Progress in our world will be progress toward more pain, but always, do not forget this, Winston, always, there will be the intoxication of power. Constantly increasing and constantly growing subtler. Always at every moment there will be the thrill of victory, the sensation of trampling on the enemy who is helpless. If you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. That's why God hates all terrorists. Then there is a fourth principle in our text, and that is not only does God wage perpetual warfare against the Amalekites, but God's people are called upon by God to wage constant warfare against all terrorists until they're totally eradicated from society, until God's moral order prevails and His justice reigns. Terrorists must be legally pursued and legally destroyed. Now, what's the response of Christians to modern Amalekites? If we tolerate terrorism, or if we treat it mildly, or if we misunderstand it, or if we fail to identify who the true terrorists are, it will become increasingly violent, increasingly perverted, and increasingly paralyzing. The Bible tells us how to combat it. Individuals and families have a responsibility. Listen to Paul Johnson in his article, The Cancer of Terrorism. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs. Let us reject the ambivalence with which civilized people often approach the problem of terrorism. They condemn terrorism in general and on principle, but there's often one particular group of terrorists which arouses their sympathy for historical, racial, ethnic, or ideological reasons, and whom they are not prepared to describe as terrorists, but rather as freedom fighters. In America, those groups include the African National Congress, the Irish Republican Army, etc. There is no such person as a good terrorist, anywhere, at any time, in any circumstances. In fighting terrorism, there cannot be qualifications. Terrorism must be fought with the same absolute rigor with which the civilized powers once fought piracy and the international slave trade. Under no circumstances can democratic societies be the beneficiaries of terrorism. The only gainers are anarchy on the one hand, and totalitarianism on the other, the twin Frankenstein monsters which threaten to overwhelm the democratic West. Now that's important for us to understand. In this day in which we condemn violence, about everybody has his pet terrorist group. But he doesn't call it a terrorist group if it's fighting for something he thinks it ought to fight for. Today, we have Christians that actually condone and encourage the killing of abortionists. And yet they would condemn what happened in Oklahoma City. We have a president of the United States who would condemn what happened in Oklahoma City and would allow the leader of the bloodthirsty Irish Republican Army to come over into this country and raise money so that it might kill more Englishmen and more Irish people. As long as we're ambivalent about this thing of terrorism, there will be no solution. We must stand firm and be inflexible. We are against all forms of terrorism. All forms of bloodthirsty, non-biblical, revolutionary activity, regardless of how frustrated we may be or how angry we may be at what we see go on around us, we must not even consider resorting to terrorism ourselves, and we certainly must not condone anyone who commits such acts. I want to make absolutely clear this morning that as I continue, in no way am I condoning or recommending vigilanteism, but am condemning it from the start. Not only do individuals and families have responsibility, but churches have a specific responsibility toward modern Amalekites. We're to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, because only that will turn violent men and women into peace-loving men and women. The preaching of the gospel, and only the preaching of the gospel, changes God-haters into Christ-lovers. It can even transform violent societies into peaceful, free, just, godly societies and godly cultures. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, can cut through and destroy the swords of the violent. And as the church practices faithful, loving church discipline in its membership, it not only can overpower terrorism in the world by the gospel, but it can also prevent terrorism in the church by the spiritual oversight of its members and the excommunication of the apostate. Civil government also has a responsibility toward modern Amalekites. The answer to violence and terrorism is not legislation, not social planning, nor negotiations. It is the restraint and swift, just punishment by the civil magistrate. God's answer to terrorism is public execution and extermination by the use of legal deadly force on the part of the civil government. We think we're being tough on crime when we say we're for death penalty and nice electric chairs behind closed doors where no one can see, or by a very easy shot in the arm or some gas released quietly into a room. We say we're for the death penalty because the Bible's for the death penalty. The Bible knows nothing of any such thing. The only kind of death penalty the Bible knows anything about is good old time legal public execution. You have a problem with that? It's not me you have a problem with. It's the Word of God. Now, I want us to spend the rest of our time talking about the breeders of violence and terrorism in the United States. Because I want us to make sure that we're putting the blame where the blame is due. I want us to make sure that as Christians, our anger is focused in the direction where our anger should be focused. And there's plenty of blame to go around. We live in a violent society, and all around us there is encouragement toward terrorism. And in virtually every part of this culture, we see organizations, institutions breeding violence and encouraging terrorism in one way or another. For instance, let's start with the churches of America. One of the greatest breeders of terrorism and violence in the United States are the American churches, Protestant, Roman, Catholic. And they breed violence and terrorism in a variety of ways. First of all, and most obviously, in liberation theology. Liberation theology is a viewpoint that's taught in virtually all seminaries in the United States, in most big Presbyterian churches, in a lot of Baptist churches, Episcopal churches, Methodist churches, and if I missed yours, add yours. Because it's being taught all over the land. And what is it? It is basically the redefinition of biblical words with Marxist content. It sees ultimate reality in terms of the oppressed and the oppressor, and salvation is the oppressed doing whatever is necessary by any means necessary to break free and overturn the oppressor. And wherever liberation theology has been preached in Central America, Nicaragua, South Africa, various other places, it's always been the prelude to overt revolution. It has been the softening up process by which the Marxists have changed the minds of the people about God. And if you can change people's minds about God, you can get them to believe anything. And then they become confused, not able to redefine these old words again in their true meanings, because everything has been blurred by this redefinition by Marxism. There is a second way the churches of America have bred violence, and that is in the church's antinomianism. Antinomianism is a word that means against the law. We live in a day in which the churches of America have little, if any, use for the law of God. The Ten Commandments, the laws of the Old Testament, the laws of the New Testament. There is this confused idea that there is a radical division between grace and law, and they're diametrically opposed to each other, rather than seeing the basic biblical perspective that God's grace is bestowed upon us so that we might obey His law for His glory. And so you can turn on all hands and see people, Christians, who call themselves Bible-believing Christians, playing fast and loose with the law of God, saying the law of God doesn't count. It was for another age. It was Old Testament. It's for God's people. And so as a result, there's no real regard for the absolutes of God's law governing every area of life. And everything is shifting. And everything becomes relative. And I make up my own rules for the game. Then there is pietism within the Christian church. Piety is a good word. You ought to be pious. You ought to have true piety in your life. Pietism refers to historical movement, particularly the way it makes itself known today. That is a synthesis, a prostitution of Christianity with Neoplatonism, an old Greek philosophy that says that the only thing that's of any value and of any importance is the contemplative, the spiritual, the subjective, and the heavenly. And that we ought not to concern ourselves with what goes on around us. That this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And that's the only thing that concerns me, is getting to heaven. This life's going to be miserable. Expect it to be so. God's planned it to be miserable, and therefore you just long to be free from it. And that casting off of the world, and that casting off of any concern for culture, what goes on in society, and Christians have become recluses, isolationists, cut themselves off from society, no longer salt and light. Salt keeps things from putrefying and dying. And it's got to be in the meat in order to keep it from rottening to the core. Christians no longer are salt. And because of their ideas that the only thing that's important is the end of the subjective, the spiritual, the heaven, not this life, we have retreated. And what happens when Christians retreat? Nature abhors a vacuum. Seven demons take its place. And it encourages a disregard for what happens in society and what happens in culture. There is another reason the churches breed violence. And it is because the churches in America no longer believe in the hatred of God. They no longer believe that God hates anybody. One of the most damnable doctrines of the devil that I believe has been the most responsible on the part of the church in breeding violence has been the doctrine that God loves everybody the same and doesn't hate anybody. When Americans believed that there were some people that God hated, when Americans believed that God hated Amalekites, you didn't see the terrorism you see today. You never saw a perfect America, but you saw a highly moral America, because even those who weren't Christians, who believed that God was a judge and God pours out his anger upon his enemies and God hates those that are reprobate with an eternal hatred, that even those who weren't Christians who believed that knew better than just give themselves over to reckless abandon because they knew someday they were going to have to meet that God. Well, we live in a culture that no longer believes that God is judge. We live in a culture now that no longer believes that God is angry with anybody. And we certainly live in a culture where hardly any Christians believe that God hates anybody. The only God there is hates all workers of iniquity. The only God there is hates hands that shed innocent blood. Say, well, doesn't God love the sinner but hate the sin? Not in the unbeliever. It doesn't say that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. It says God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And as long as we refuse to believe that God hates anybody and that he goes out to destroy those whom he hates, we will live in a culture with this mealy-mouthed, mushy, warm, grandfather type of God with a long beard in his rocking chair. I remember when I was a little boy and my sisters were growing up. I hate to admit this. They're not here. Hope this tape never gets to them. They got a lot of spankings in life because I'd throw books at my grandmother's vases and blame it on my sisters and run to my granddaddy's lap, and I knew that then nobody was going to spank little Joe as long as he was sitting in his granddaddy's lap. Nobody's really going to punish terrorists as long as they're sitting on the granddaddy's lap. God hates Amalekites. And if your God is a God who hates no one, my dear friend, you worship an idol, a God who does not exist. And if you want to prove me wrong, just get a concordance to the Bible, look up the word hate, loathe, despise, abhor, and see how many times those verbs have God as the subject. And see how many times those verbs which have God as the subject have people as the direct object. So the churches breed terrorism. Second breeder of terrorism in the United States today are public schools, which is understandable. I remember when there was a resolution brought before the legislature of Kentucky by the principal association of that state begging the state legislature to allow principals to carry sidearms to school to protect themselves. The resolution failed. That we know something of the public school campuses today as centers of crime and violence, but do we know why? Because of evolution, for one thing. You teach people they're animals, I guarantee you they'll live like animals. You train a child from his earliest days that he is simply a highly evolved animal, and he'll begin to act like it with tooth and claw. B.F. Skinner, who's one of the great shapers of educational philosophy in America today, wrote a book called Beyond Freedom and Dignity, in which he said, not only are students animals, they're poor animals at that. They have no freedom, no dignity, and they are to be trained, and education is to take place just like Pavlov and his dogs. Also, well, the reason for all this is because public education has divorced itself from Christianity, divorced itself from Christian doctrine, divorced itself from Christian ethics. That's why I grow weary with those who want to clean up public schools. They say, let's get the sex education out of school. Let's get prayer back into schools. Let's get education in the public arena like it was back in the 30s. Beloved, you get rid of all the obviously evil things about the public school system. You get public education like it was back in the 30s, and you will still have the worst thing there is about public education. And that is the commitment that you can get a good handle on life and a good education without any reference to Jesus Christ or the Word of God as the governing authority of all of life and the source of all truth. And when you cut education off from the Scriptures, what's the alternative? I'm my own God. I will determine good and evil for myself. Whatever makes sense to me, that's what I'm going to do. If I feel like doing it, I will do it. If I don't feel like doing it, I won't. After all, I am responsible to myself. That's what's bred into the students of public schools every day. And I call upon you here, Christian friends, if any of you members or visitors have children in public schools, I call upon you before Almighty God to get them out of those schools. Your children's minds are being raped every day. They are being taught to hate God, and they are being taught the basic commitment of all terrorists. What's important to me, I will do. And there is no God, and there is no Bible to whom I am accountable. I believe it is sinful for Christian parents to give their children humanistic education. And you will be held accountable before Almighty God if you are giving your children humanistic educations. Public schools breed terrorism. Well, let's don't spend all our time shooting the public schools. Let's go to the families. Let's go to the American families as one of the great breeders of violence and terrorism in America. All we have to do there is just to consider the breakdown of the family. The total disregard of virginity and sexual chastity. Family violence, family abuse, divorce, even in Christian families, so-called. An undercurrent of hostility and hatred with each other. And just living with each other as long as you can so that someday you can get out of the house and be free. The families with their hypocrisy. Their failure to deal with each other biblically. Their failure to submit themselves to the Lord of life. Breed violence. The anger that people feel, a husband feels towards his wife, a wife toward her husband, children toward their parents, parents toward their children, many times shows itself in acts of violence and lawlessness against other people. And then, dare I say, I've saved the worst to last. The final breeder of violence and terrorism this morning that we'll discuss is the federal and state governments of the United States. For various reasons. One, because they're statist. Now, what do we mean by statist or socialist? Let me read a couple of paragraphs for you. Because the way our state and federal governments now are shaped
they are violent to the core. And sometimes the most subtle violence is the most dangerous. Violence takes various forms. One of the most cruel and destructive forms of violence in today's world is statism or socialism. Statism is the belief that the economy, property, and society of a country must be regulated by the civil government in order to assure order and progress. This mentality breeds a violent response to its restrictive, squelching, and enslaving policies. How so? Let me give you an example. The civil government has a responsibility toward the economy of a nation. God says the civil government must punish fraud and theft. It must protect a free market economy, a peaceful means of exchange, which can be summed up in the phrase, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the basis of free enterprise. You do something good for me, and I'll do something good for you. And in this kind of economy, both parties in the exchange benefit. But in a statist economy, in a socialist economy where the federal and state governments control businesses in the marketplace, we have a violent means of exchange because in that situation, here's what's being said. Unless you do something good for me, I'll do something bad for you. I will get the state to force you to do what I want. And so violence is bred in our very socialist economy itself. How else is the civil government a breeder of terrorism? In its pro-abortion stance. Can you think of anything that more cheapens and downgrades the value of human life than the Roe versus Wade decision and the legalization of abortion by the Supreme Court of the United States and the federal and state governments of this land? Is there any greater, more evil act of terrorism than the ripping of a helpless, unborn baby from the security of his mother's womb? God hates abortionists. And God declares perpetual warfare against abortionists. And one of the reasons the pro-life movement never succeeded is because it never took the step that pleases God of calling abortion a capital offense and demanding that abortionists and the accomplices of abortion be arrested by the civil government and tried for a capital crime and, if convicted, publicly executed. That's the way you deal murderers. Say, preacher, you're going too far for me. I didn't think this up, folks. It's all right here. Public execution in the Old Testament was the penalty for accidental abortion. And if public execution was the penalty in Old Testament times for accidental abortion, what do you think should be the penalty for deliberate abortion? So the federal government, with its legalization of abortion, has cheapened. If you don't like life, if you don't like somebody, get rid of it. If you don't like the people in the federal building in Oklahoma City, get rid of them. How dare President Clinton condemn the terrorists in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, and not with equal fervor condemn the abortion mills of this land? When he stands and speaks, we must have swift, certain, and severe judgment, justice for these terrorists, and we will plead the death penalty on their behalf. What shallowness there was to those words. How dare he, with his arbitrary morality, condemn that heinous, wicked, evil, bloodthirsty terrorist in Oklahoma City? And not condemn the even more heinous, bloodthirsty, abortionist terrorists of this land. Failure to terrorize evildoers on the part of the civil government has bred and encouraged violence. The Bible says in Romans 13, you can look it up yourself,
No, let's just look it up together. Romans 13. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. You know what that passage says is the purpose of the civil government as far as God is concerned? To terrorize evildoers. And if the civil government is not enforcing biblical law and terrorizing evildoers, evildoers will terrorize you. We have a civil government now that's doing everything but the one thing it's supposed to be doing. Takes care of us when we're sick, supposedly. Actually takes care of the bureaucrats when we're sick. Takes care of the bureaucrats when we're without a job, but we think they're taking care of us. Takes care of the bureaucrats when we're retired and need Social Security, but then we think they're taking care of us. Taking care of the bureaucrats when we need legal services, but we think we're the ones that's benefiting. And as a result, the civil government quit defending us. All this talk about being tough on crime is hogwash in the best sense of the word. That as long as it's doing every one of these things for which it's not competent and doing these things by usurpation of authority not given them by God, it will not be effective or diligent in protecting us. I read an article about 4 or 5 years ago, whenever it took place, about the bombing of the Trade Center over in the eastern part of the United States. And the subtitle is this a forecast of the future? I went back and looked at that again. And that title. To look at that title about 4 or 5 years ago in the light of Oklahoma City. That where a civil government fails to enforce biblical law and terrorize evildoers, where it fails to do that, evildoers will terrorize that society. Moreover, where a civil government uses as another standard than the standard of the Word of God to render justice, the civil government itself will terrorize the good and will reward bad behavior and punish good behavior. You notice what the text said in Romans 13. It said that the civil government is to be an avenger of God upon those who practice evil. Not upon thought control. Doesn't have anything to do with controlling your thoughts. Doesn't have anything to do with telling you what to believe. It has to do with governing and punishing evil, lawless behavior. That when a civil government is an avenger of God upon all evil behavior, the standard it uses is God's law, because that which is an avenger is the minister of God. Not only is the civil government called the avenger of God upon evil, it is also called the minister of God. Now, why is the civil government called a minister? For the same reason I'm called a minister. And it is because I have no legislative authority. When I stand in the pulpit, I am to administer the gospel that's written, nothing more, nothing less. I am not to create laws, create doctrines, ex nihilo by fiat. I'm not to come to you, as people come in churches all over Atlanta today. You can go to a church where preachers do this. Comes the pulpit and says, now I don't have any biblical basis for this, but here's what I think we ought to do, and here's how I think we ought to believe. The Bible's an obsolete old book, so we need some new thoughts and new ideas for this new day. Well, I, as a minister, don't have any authority to create anything new, but just to administer what's written. And the Bible says the civil government is to be the minister of God. It doesn't have any authority to create new laws and legislation and policies out of the wild blue yonder. It only has the authority to administer the law, the civil law that is spelled out in the teaching of the Word of God. You say, well, preacher, I just can't go along with that. Well, do you believe Romans 13 or not? Read it for yourself. You don't have to believe it, but don't call yourself a Bible-believing Christian if you don't believe it.
that the civil government is to terrorize evildoers. And if it's not terrorizing evildoers with a sword, punishing them swiftly, certainly, and severely, then evildoers are going to terrorize us. And if the civil government uses another authority than the Bible, by which it determines good and bad legislation and renders and determines its policies and renders its decisions and administer justice, then it becomes a terrorist to us. I believe the greatest terrorist to Americans today in the United States is the federal government of the United States. In all its branches. The IRS, the great Gestapo, the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms, the great black shirts. And we can go on all day. Think I'm exaggerating? Let me read you the headlines. Just happened to be the week of April 17th through 25th, 1995. If I didn't believe in Providence, I'd say it's coincidental. Washington Times, major American newspaper, headlines at the bottom. Family recounts terror at the hands of Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearm agents. In case you don't get the link up, that was what was housed in the federal building in Oklahoma City. Listen. The hilltop home of gun show promoter Harry Lampleau in the wooded central Pennsylvania town of Wellsboro was raided by several agents of the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms last May. The encounter was a nightmare out of Gestapo handbook, says Mr. Lampleau and his wife, Theresa. Agents waved automatic weapons in their faces, damaged their properties, took medical and family records, seized guns and $2,000 in cash, and even caused the death of pets. But no one in the Lampleau family has been charged with a crime. And ATF doesn't dispute that at least 18,000 of the Lampleau's property was seized and listed for forfeiture, and that personal documents have not been returned. It's not the worst. Listen to this. On May the 25th, he said, his family was visited by the full wrath of a powerful and angry group of federal agents. The first thing I saw, he said, was a guy running across the yard with a machine gun pointing at my son. If he would have tripped, he would have killed him. Mr. Lampleau said, I had a guy put a machine gun, an MP5, in my face and tell me to shut up. I asked if he had a warrant, and he emphasized with his gun in his mouth that I better shut up or else. Over the next 8 hours, agents thrashed about the family home, at one point pausing to have a pizza party, Mr. Lampleau said. Private mail was opened and read. Food was taken and eaten. A hole was burned in the carpet by an agent's casually discarded cigarette, according to a brief filed in the couple's lawsuit to regain their property. Mr. Lampleau's a cancer patient. Powerful prescription drugs were strewn on the floor, giving family pets a fatal snack, he said. And the female ATF agent kicked the kitten, then stalked it to death. I'm always getting faxes from some Christian or conservative organization in America about the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms. Which branch of government I hate with holy hatred. Now, you think the Republicans are going to help you some? Well, hopefully they do, but they have a bill now that is supposed to repeal the 1994 semi-automatic gun ban. But in that bill, there is a little paragraph. That paragraph gives the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms more authority and more jurisdiction than it's ever had in the history of the United States. The problem section, writes this, says this news release, the problem section, section 3 of the bill, would effectively federalize certain state crimes committed while in the possession of a firearm. While the section goes through a daisy chain of definitions which obscure its real purpose, Section 3 would in fact create mandatory prison terms for a broad range of conduct consisting of the actual or threatened use of force against a person or property. Conduct as innocuous as threatening a barking dog or defending yourself against a violent felon who just turned his back on you could land you 10 to 20 years in a federal prison.
When a civil government fails to enforce biblical law and seeks as its standard of justice another law order originating with man, that federal or state government becomes your enemy, it becomes a beast,
it becomes a terrorist to order and to justice and to liberty in this life. And let's take 1 minute to talk about Waco, Texas. Back when everybody thought it was the Muslims who were doing it, people would ask me my 2 cents worth, and I'd be glad to give it. And I said, well, it seems to me that since this is the second anniversary of the bombing of Waco, Texas, that probably it's connected with that, some Waco sympathizer. And it appears now as if that was the case. I don't want to condone David Koresh, nor his cult. It was of the devil. But after reading everything I can read about Waco, Texas, I believe that that was an unnecessary tragedy. There are so many unanswered questions. So much evidence was destroyed and bulldozed underground within just a few hours after it happening. There are remaining questions as to who shot the first shot, as to who burned down the building and who's responsible for the death of the children. I believe that there's evidence and reason to believe that the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms may be as guilty, if not more so, for the death of those people than David Koresh. It appears that the whole thing could have been a setup by the BATF on purpose to wipe these people out. I'll leave that to you, to yourself, to your own reading. I'm not going to render a judgment. I'm just telling you the stuff that I read from a variety of sources. I meant to bring with me, and I'm sorry I didn't, a great quote by Paul Craig Roberts, who is one of the most respected syndicated columnists in the United States. And his articles show up all over the country, and he cannot be designated a right-winger. Has himself publicly expressed suspicion as to the guilt of the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms in Waco, Texas. The United States government breeds violence. State governments breed violence. The families of America breed violence. The public schools of America breed violence. The churches of America breed violence. Let me ask you one question. Why does terrorism work? Why is terrorism so effective, so demoralizing? Why does it paralyze all resistance? Why do you respond with such shock? Terrorism is effective only in a culture that does not believe in God. Terrorism would never have worked in 17th century America, where you had a culture comprised of those who believed in God, who were not afraid of death. They believed that Jesus Christ had taken the penalty they deserved, that everything was under God's order and according to His sovereign plan. You can't terrorize a person like that. But if a person believes that death is the worst possible thing that could ever happen to him, if a person is afraid of death more than anything else, and if a person longs to enjoy ease and comfort and affluence more than anything else, that man can be intimidated and terrorized most easily. Terrorism doesn't work in a Christian culture. And therefore, as long as this culture is non-Christian, expect terrorism from whoever did this thing at Oklahoma City, from the churches, the schools, the federal government, to continue and increase and intensify. Because terrorism always accomplishes its purposes and paralyzes resistance in a non-believing culture. I first had this pointed out to me reading an article by a friend of mine named Dennis Peacock. Let me read to you his words. Why is terrorism so effective? Terrorism is only as powerful as our own fear of death. Only when we're no longer enslaved by fear can we be truly free from terrorism's terror. The terrorist, on the other hand, is not so afraid of death, which he views as a reward, vindication, or judgment on his victims. The apostate West, however, is not prepared to handle terrorism without being paralyzed by it. This is so for two reasons. First, the West has lost its faith in Christ and in the victory over death secured by Christ's resurrection. Second, Westerners are materialists who live for ease and affluence, terrified of losing the comforts and conveniences of life if required to fight in any kind of war. Terrorism would not have been as effective before the tragic waning of Christian faith in our culture. Our value system used to be undergirded with convictions that allowed us to face death on one hand and yet mete out death if necessary on the other. But in today's apostate culture, we don't know how to do either, except to the unborn. We don't know how to die with courageous faith, nor how to put capital criminals to death with resolve and clearness of conscience. Unquote. Where Jesus Christ reigns supreme in men's hearts and cultures, their perfect love casts out fear. Where Christ is received and loved as the divine human person who rendered powerless him who has the power over death, that is the devil, by a substitutionary sacrifice for his people on the cross, there men and women are no longer terrorized or tyrannized by the fear of death. A national and personal return to full faith in Jesus Christ pulls the stinger of the terrorists, with the result that, no longer being effective, terrorism dries up. So how are we to view the Oklahoma City tragedy as Christians from a biblical perspective? First of all, we must consider it a tragedy, and our hearts should be broken for the grief and the torment that families experience there, and our prayers should constantly go up to God for those poor and pathetic victims of this terrible tragedy. Secondly, we must view what happened there as an immensely evil act on the part of the terrorists, to be condemned by us in the strongest of terms. And no matter how much we may despise the various branches of government that were housed in that building, we must despise the bloodthirstiness and the murderous actions of the terrorist that bombed that building. Thirdly, having recognized that whoever bombed it is accountable before God for all of his actions and should be brought for account before the courts, we also understand, on the other hand, that it was God's judgment on a tyrannical government. And on an apostate people. There are no innocent people in America anymore. God judged this country in Oklahoma City by the hands of an evil terrorist and by the hands of Providence. No terrorist made it rain in Oklahoma City. No man kept the rescuers from rescuing any potential survivors in Oklahoma City. But the rain from the heavens did. And it was judgment by Almighty God upon this government and upon us, the citizens of this land. And according to Deuteronomy 28, we can expect more judgment unless the Church of God
repents of her sins. There is another thing that we must not be naive about, and that is how Satan's going to use this. Have you noticed what the media have been saying about the people that appear to be connected with the bombing? They're anti-government. They're critical of the United States government. They don't like the United Nations. They're against the confiscation of firearms. On and on and on. They're right-wingers. Now what Satan's going to do, beloved, he's going to take this and people believe the media and it's going to sweep the land, and now anti-government people, people that is in their minds who are anti-government, who are very critical of the federal government of the United States, now will be looked upon all hands as suspicious. Do you know anybody around here critical of the federal government? Satan will use this the same way he used Waco. Because the world out there tries to put us all in one big bag. And tries to make all of us who are Bible-believing, Christians that believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of every area of life, as radical fanatics capable of violent behavior. So understand how they're going to use it. And understand how they're going to try to make us look. And when they do, don't be swept off your feet by their lies. And lastly, rededicate yourself to the Great Commission. That's the only solution to terrorism and violence in the United States, is the rededication of the Great Commission, which says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. And Jesus begins the commission with the great statement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now that great commission mandates us to something far more than just a solitary saving of an individual scattered here and there, and then we rest satisfied. That commission mandates that all of us be involved in individual winning. That we go out here and in our place in life and in our sphere of influence, we seek to win individuals to Christ. If the civil government will use the power of the sword to enforce biblical law and to punish evildoers and terrorize evildoers, that still won't be the solution if we're not evangelizing. If we're not turning violent people into peaceful people by means of the gospel of Christ. And we're accomplices to these breeders of violence and terrorism if you and I are not actively involved in individual winning, person-to-person winning of people to Christ. And if the least you can do is get them in the church, that's not the least you can do. Get them under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, but have as a burden on your life, a commitment on your life of bringing individual people to faith in Christ. And this also mandates us to family winning. Families written all over the Great Commission. It says that we're to baptize. We're to build strong congregations of baptized people. People who profess faith in Christ and their children. And then having built strong congregations of baptized families, we are to educate each other, to teach them whatsoever Christ has commanded us, and to observe what Christ has commanded us. That is the building of Christian schools and the education of families. And one of the things we must help America's families to understand, that in God's plan to restore the world, at the heart of it is the restoration of the family. And not only that, but we must also not rest until we have a burden on our heart for culture winning. The Great Commission says, make the world's nations Christ's disciples. Not just individuals within those nations, but make the world's nations Christ's disciples. And bring the discipline of the Word of God to bear upon the very nations themselves and their national life, their institutions, their politics, their agriculture, their economics, their jurisprudence, their art, and their music, and on and on and on. And that we must not rest as long as the enemy holds one square inch of territory in this land. and that we must involve ourselves in whatever opportunities God gives us, not only to win individuals for Christ, not only to win families for Christ, but to persevere to the end in the effort to win this culture back for Christ. You know Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, he's in most of your homes, wrote a commentary on the Bible 300 years ago. Listen to what he said. Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. Christ the mediator is setting up a kingdom in the world. Bring the nations to be his subjects. Christ is setting up a school. Bring the nations to be his scholars. Christ is raising an army for the carrying on of the war against the power of darkness. Enlist the nations of the earth under his banner. In 1866, the great Scottish Presbyterian Alexander Duff explained, "Let us press forward, resolved that we shall not desist or pause in our onward course and cause and career of victory until Christ's crown be triumphantly planted on the last citadel of the hitherto unconquered realm of heathenism." Oh, that we had that vision. Oh, that we had that burden to see the world's nations become Christ's disciples. That's the answer to Oklahoma City. Let us pray. Father, give us minds that see things clearly from your perspective, as you've revealed that perspective in your word. Give us hearts that love you above all else and that long to see your crown rights established all over this American nation. And give us wills that are bent on doing your will to the very end of life, regardless of the cost or sacrifice here. We pray, Lord, for those grieving families, confused families. May the gospel be gotten to them. May people like the PCA preacher there get to them and share with them the comfort that is to be found in Christ. Lord, may our land see what all this really means. May it put within us seriousness as well as a confident hope that you are at work purging out the dross of this society toward the goal of the restoration of this republic. Lord, bring revival to your church in America. Bring reformation to your church in America. And having brought your church to reformation, Lord, bring America to reconstruction and renewal. Bring her to that day when she is far more Christian than she's ever been in her past. And we look forward to that day in hope when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover this land as the waters cover the sea. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.